I invite you to open your Bible with me now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark, looking at a short passage this morning at the very end of chapter 8, looking at verses 31 through chapter 9, verse 1. Verse 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we thank you for your call to follow. And Lord, we cannot follow you without your word, and so we pray this morning that you would use your word to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path so that we can follow you faithfully. Lord, illuminate your word for us so that we can understand it and embrace it and surrender to it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, I talked about how the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, is really the turning point in Mark's Gospel because it's in this chapter that the disciples of Jesus begin to grasp the truth of who Jesus is, the truth about his identity. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter identified him as the Christ or the Messiah, and Peter was correct. However, last week we saw and said that even though the disciples were seeing something, they were not yet seeing everything. Even though they recognized that he was the Messiah, they didn't yet understand what kind of Messiah he was and what he came to do. And so Jesus began to explain to them what kind of Messiah he was and what he came to do. He said in Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be a suffering Messiah, which we said last week would have been like an oxymoron to the Jews. But nevertheless, Jesus said he was going to be a suffering Messiah, and his mission was not to save them from the Romans, but to save them from their sins, and he would do that by going to the cross. However, the disciples did not just need to understand who Jesus was and what he came to do. They also needed to understand what it meant to follow him. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. In the final verses of this chapter, Jesus gives what is probably the most succinct and the clearest explanations in the whole Bible of what it means to follow him. And what we're going to see is that the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. And we're going to look at four different things that Jesus says here about his call to discipleship. And the first thing I want you to see that he mentions is he mentions a cost. There is a cost to discipleship. When we talk about the gospel, we often emphasize the fact that salvation is totally free. And that's true, and that's important. Salvation is totally free. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It's not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty. It can only be received through faith alone. And so salvation is totally free. And yet, following Jesus comes with a cost. When we trust in Jesus by faith, we are joining ourselves to him and saying, "We will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go." And there is a cost that comes with following Christ. Verse 34 says, calling the crowd to him and to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What is the cost of following Jesus? He says three things there. First of all, we must be willing to deny ourselves. We have to be willing to deny ourselves. And I want you to see what a countercultural concept that is, because it is the exact opposite of what modern culture teaches us about the self. The modern world teaches us not to deny the self, but to affirm ourselves. And the reason we are told to affirm ourselves is because the modern world makes the self, or our inner feelings, the authority over what we should believe and how we should behave. So when we ask questions like, how do I know what is true? The modern world says, look within yourself and ask your inner feelings. How do I know what is right? The modern world says, ask your heart. Look within yourself and what do your feelings say? How do I know how I should live my life? What kind of moral decisions should I make? The modern world says, look to yourself. Look to your inner feelings. As theologian Carl Truman writes, he says, the modern self assumes the authority of inner feelings and sees authenticity as defined by the ability to give social expression to those feelings. In short, the modern self is one where authenticity is achieved by acting outwardly in accordance with one's inner feelings. And if that sounds too academic for you, let me put it this way. This is the theme of virtually every Disney movie that has ever been made on the planet. Follow your heart. Just watch basically any Disney movie that's ever been created, and at some point there's a message from one of the characters. Follow your heart. What does your heart tell you? What do your feelings tell you? That's the authority. The modern world says to affirm the self. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, we must be willing to deny ourselves. It's the exact opposite. And why must we deny ourselves? Well, because according to Scripture, we are fallen and sinful people. The self is corrupted by sin, and therefore it is not a reliable authority of what is true and what is right and what is good. We have to be willing to deny ourselves if we are going to follow Jesus. We have to be able to set aside our feelings and ask, what does Jesus say about how I should live my life? We have to set aside our desires and embrace His desires for our lives. We need to set aside our designs and embrace His design for our lives. If we are going to come after Him, we must deny ourselves. This is part of the cost of following Christ. And secondly, He says we must be willing to take up our cross. It's hard for us to see how radical that is, because, you know, we put crosses on our walls as decorations. We wear crosses as jewelry around our necks. And so we often forget that the cross in his day was an instrument of execution used by Romans against the vilest criminals. To people in Christ's day, the cross was not a beautiful symbol that you hang on the wall in your living room. It was a repugnant symbol. It was an offensive symbol. And so it is extremely strange that Jesus would make this repugnant symbol the symbol for discipleship. He says, if you're going to come after me, you must be willing to take up your cross. What did he mean? Well, it's worth remembering that when the Romans crucified someone, they would make that person carry one of the beams of the cross to their place of execution. This is what happened when Jesus was crucified. He had to carry his own cross to the place of execution. And so, if you saw a man carrying a cross, you know that that was a man who had been sentenced to death. That was a man who was about to die. And so by Jesus telling the crowd, if you're going to come after me, you must take up your cross, he's saying, you must be ready to die. You must be ready to lay down your life. The famous German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famously said, the cross is laid on every Christian. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And those of you who know Bonhoeffer's story know that he did die. He was killed by the Nazis during World War II because he resisted the work of the Nazis. But Jesus was telling us something that is true for every Christian here. You might think, well, that's true for those who've faced martyrdom. And yes, it is true for those who have faced martyrdom, and Jesus was anticipating the fact that many of his disciples would actually give up their physical lives for following him. They did face martyrdom for their faith. But this doesn't just apply to Christians who face martyrdom, but to all Christians, because even though we may never be put into a position where we have to give up our physical lives for Jesus, or where we have to choose between our life and confessing Christ, as the martyrs did, we must all be ready to lay down our lives, spiritually speaking, and allow our old self to be put to death if we are going to receive and embrace the new self that we have in Christ. The Apostle Paul says the same thing, and he uses the same imagery of crucifixion. He says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you see how radical this is? Following Jesus is serious. Becoming a Christian is not like taking up a new hobby. You know, say, "Oh, what did you do this week?" Well, I started guitar lessons, and I'm learning how to play golf, and I'm dabbling with this Christianity thing. Well, Christianity is not like taking up a new hobby. It's not about making some behavior modifications. Christianity is a complete overhaul of a person's life. It is about dying and rising to new life. And if we are going to experience the new life that comes from Jesus, we have to be ready to die. He says, if you are going to come after me, you have to deny yourself and you have to take up your cross. And thirdly, we have to be willing to follow him. We have to be willing to follow him. Jesus is not interested in fans. Jesus is not interested in admirers. Jesus is interested in followers, people who actually are ready to commit to following him. Not just say, "Oh yeah, I like Jesus, I'm a fan of Jesus." No, I'm ready to follow Jesus, and there's a big difference there. This is one of my concerns as I look at the American church. You know, I care about the whole church across the country, and I tell everyone over and over again, remind us that the church is not just in America, the church is a global kingdom. But of course, we live in the United States, and so we're most exposed to the church in America. And one of my concerns about the American church is that Americans have so much comfort, so much prosperity, that I think there are many people in the American church who are happy to admire Jesus, but aren't really willing to embrace the cost of following him. Or to put it another way, we want to follow Jesus, we just want to follow him on our own terms. So we say, "Well, I'll follow you, Jesus, but only if it doesn't really require me to change my behavior. I don't really want to give up my lifestyle, even though my lifestyle is contrary to your word. I'll follow you, Jesus, but only if it doesn't really involve any risk. You know, I don't really want to give up my security, and I don't want to do anything that would make me uncomfortable. So if I can have a version of Christianity that doesn't involve any risk, then I'm in with that. I'll follow you, Jesus, but as long as it doesn't require me to look strange. I don't want to look strange to my neighbors. I don't want to tarnish my reputation. I certainly don't want to lose any of my relationships. I'll follow you, Jesus, but only if it doesn't conflict with my schedule. You know, I really don't want to give up any of my weekend activities so I can be at church. And so as long as I can just keep the schedule exactly the way it is, then I'll follow you. I'll follow you, Jesus, but only if it doesn't disrupt my finances. I want to keep spending my money exactly the same way that I always have. And so I'll follow you if that." We want to follow Jesus on our own terms. We want a version of Christianity. This is one of my concerns about the American church, is that I think in some ways the American church in particular, and I'm being critical because I'm part of the American church, okay? This is self criticism, okay? I'm not pointing the finger at the weaknesses of the church in other places. I'm looking at ourselves. I think that in the American church, there are in many places and many spaces where we have embraced a version of Christianity that has no cost to it. And if following Jesus has not cost you something, if you haven't had to give up something in order to follow Jesus, you need to step back and really ask whether you're following Jesus. Biblical scholar David Garland says, "Discipleship is not part-time volunteer work that one does as an extracurricular activity. God refuses to accept a minor role in one's life. He requires a controlling place." There is a cost to following Jesus. "If anyone would come after me," Jesus says, "let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So he says there's a cost. Now, secondly, he talks about a paradox. Look with me at the paradox in verse 35. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Here's the paradox of discipleship. You save your life by losing it, and you lose your life by trying to save it. Now, doesn't that sound weird? But that's exactly what Jesus says. And this is important because our natural instinct is to do everything we possibly can to preserve our own lives and to safeguard our own lives, right? What do? How do we operate? We operate by building as much wealth as we possibly can so we can safeguard our future. We seek out the best medical care that we can find to preserve our bodies and live as long as we possibly can. We do everything we can to protect our livelihood. And none of that is necessarily inherently sinful, and yet none of that can save us in the end. None of those things can save us. Jesus asks in verse 36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" The answer is nothing. You know, I recently read, and I'm sure you probably did too, that Elon Musk, founder of Tesla and SpaceX, became the world's first trillionaire. That's trillion with a T, okay? That amount of money is hard to even wrap a person's brain around. I had to do a little bit of looking, and you know, in order to spend $1 trillion over an 80-year lifetime, let's say you live for 80 years, and you were going to spend $1 trillion over an 80-year lifetime. Do you know how much you would have to spend per day? You would have to spend over $34 million per day to spend $1 trillion. That's how much money $1 trillion is. He is far and away the most richest man in human history. But let me ask you this. What will all of that wealth profit in eternity? The answer is nothing. Nothing. J.C. Ryle said, All unprofitable and foolish bargains that man can make, the worst is that of giving up his soul's salvation for the sake of this present world. You could accumulate all the money in the world. You could accumulate all of the power in the world. You could accumulate all of the influence in the world, and it would profit you absolutely nothing in eternity because it cannot ransom your soul from death. It's the worst investment you could ever possibly make. That's what Jesus says when he says, whoever would save his life will lose it. If your goal is to try to save your life by accumulation in this life, you will lose the very thing that you are actually trying to preserve. But the other side of the paradox is this: whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. In other words, you save your life by letting go of it, by handing it over and laying it down to Jesus and letting it die. There's a cost to discipleship. We have to deny ourselves. We have to give up our lives. But what we discover is that it's in giving up your life that you actually find your life. When we follow Jesus, He gives us a new life here and now and promises eternal life in the life to come. And so a Christian is someone who says, I know the cost of following Jesus. I'm willing to embrace the cost of following Jesus, and I'm willing to embrace it joyfully because I know that what I receive in exchange for what I've given up is so much greater, it's not even worth comparing. So Jesus mentions a cost, he mentions a paradox, he also mentions then thirdly a warning. Verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me now, then I'm going to be ashamed of you later when I come. Now, why would he give a warning like this at this particular moment? The answer is because he knew that those who chose to follow him were going to face persecution and even, in some cases, death. They were going to suffer. In his day, if you became a disciple, if you were a follower of Jesus, you were going to be ridiculed by the surrounding culture. In his day, if you were a disciple, you, in many cases, would be rejected by your own family. Many of the disciples were rejected by their own families and friends. In his day, you might have even been killed by the governing authorities. And here's the deal. The temptation when you face that kind of opposition is to hide your faith out of fear of the world. The temptation would be to disown Christ in order to try to gain the favor of the world and save one's own skin. And the same dynamic is true today. If you follow Jesus, you're going to look strange to the world. And I'm talking about following Jesus. I'm not talking about nominal Christianity. You know, again, looking at concerns about the American church, when I look at the American church, another concern I have is that there's a lot of nominal Christianity. What I mean by the word nominal means in name only, people who identify as Christians, but they aren't following Jesus. I'm not talking about nominal Christianity. I'm talking about actually following Christ. If you embrace the teachings of Scripture and you live a lifestyle that is based on God's Word, you will look strange to the world. Some of your beliefs will be offensive to the world around you. Your lifestyle will seem out of sync with the world around you. You may face ridicule. You may face rejection. So again, the temptation is what? The temptation is to disown it, is to be ashamed of it, in order to try to save one's own skin, to save one's own reputation, to save one's own favor with the world. But here's the reality. If we try to save ourselves by rejecting Jesus, then we end up losing the very thing that we're trying to save. David Garland again says, "To win the favor of the world and its despots means to lose the favor of heaven. To win the favor of heaven means to lose the favor of the world." Or in the words of J.C. Ryle, he said, "Better 1,000 times confess Christ now and be despised by man than be disowned by Christ before his Father in the day of judgment." So Jesus mentions a cost. He mentions a paradox. He mentions this warning. And finally, he mentions a promise. Verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Now, this is one of those verses that many people have kind of stumbled over and found troubling, because at first glance, it seems like he's talking about the second coming and saying that there are some standing here who will not die before I have come again and returned again. And of course, if that's what he's saying, it's a problematic verse, because we know that all of the disciples died a long time ago and Jesus has not returned yet. But this verse does not refer to the second coming. It could refer to multiple things. Some scholars believe that it refers to the transfiguration, because immediately after this passage, Jesus takes three of his disciples up on the mountain and reveals his glory to them, and so it's possible that that's what he means when he says they will see the kingdom of God come with power. But the most likely explanation is probably not the transfiguration, but that he's referring to his resurrection. So he has told his disciples already that he was about to be headed to the cross, that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be killed. But after 3 days, he would rise, and they would see the power of his resurrection. And Jesus wants his disciples to see that the path he is going to take is really the same path that he's asking them to take. Jesus denied himself on the way to the cross. They too were going to have to deny themselves. Jesus took up his cross. They too were going to have to take up their crosses if they wanted to follow him. Jesus gave up his life. They too were going to have to give up their lives. But if they followed him, they too would be resurrected in power on the last day. The disciples needed to see who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it means to follow him. And we need to see who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it means to follow him. And again, the way of a disciple is the way of the cross. He calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, because those who seek to save their lives will lose them, but those who lose their lives for his sake will save them. So I want to leave you this morning with these words from C.S. Lewis. He said, "Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find, in the long run, only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in." Let's pray.